Well, I am glad you have given of your Sunday evening to come, and I will try my best to let you hear what I have to share with you tonight, but do feel free to move if you need to be. We're going to be studying over the summer months some of the strange stories from the Bible. Thank you for those of you that have already suggested one or two to me. If you have any more suggestions that you would like to hear, feel free to give me. I welcome any suggestions. As long as you welcome my option not to follow any of your suggestions, I welcome your suggestions. But because I can't, maybe we can't do everything, or maybe it wouldn't lend itself. But do feel free to make your suggestions, anything you would want to share, and we will do that. I want to tell you about a person that, if you're of a certain age, you'll be familiar with. And are you ready to go up there, Mr. Willard? Okay, very good. Talk about strange and bizarre stories of the Bible. And I want to just bring up this next picture. Maybe this picture will be somebody that you recognize. But he's actually the one you want to look at on the right, not on the left, actually. But his name is Robert Ripley. We know him for many, many years being the writer of a little cartoon panel that appeared in the newspaper called Ripley's Believe It or Not. Anyone here ever heard of that, ever see it, remember seeing it? Robert Ripley started out wanting to be a baseball player. In fact, he was playing for a semi-pro baseball team when an injury ended his baseball career rather suddenly, so he went into cartooning and journalism, worked first in San Francisco, and then moved to New York. But along the way, he hit upon an idea to feature in his comic strip panel strange little tidbits, things from the bizarre end of life. And from the time he started, and the first Believe It or Not actually appeared in 1919, until his death in 1949, he became a household name. In fact, after he became syndicated through the syndications process, he showed up in papers all around the world. In fact, it is estimated that his regular readers numbered somewhere around the world of 80 million people who read Ripley's Believe It or Not. Even since his death, and he eventually went into radio, there was a television version, there's been even more modern television versions, but the company that he started continues on. In fact, if you travel to certain resort destinations, you will run into Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum, interestingly known as, do you know what they're known as? Odd-atoriums, that's O-D-D-atoriums, to catalog some of his collections. And he found out that detailing such notable facts as the man with the world's longest fingernails and shrunken heads and two-headed calves, he tapped into something that you probably already know. We are a little enticed and we are a little captivated by the bizarre end of things. Even if we don't want to look, we find ourselves looking at these curious sights and sounds. Well, even if you don't want to look and you, even when you can't help it, we do want to crane our necks to those things. But if you think about the Bible, we are very familiar with most of the what we would call the standard stories of the Bible, the ones that you and I learned in Sunday school when we were growing up, the ones that were part of the Bible story book that you read your children when they were young. You know, what would be the standard stories that you would have in those stories? Would you just, what would you imagine to be there? You can talk to me for a moment. What? You got to have David and Goliath, Mr. One-Shot Sling Thrower. Down goes the giant. That in itself is a little bit of an odd story in some ways, but what other would be the standard stories that we would run into? What? Oh yeah, Noah, the flood, the ark, the animals. You got to have that one. Although, when you think about it, that's not I mean, it does say something about God, but it's a story about judgment. I'm not sure. Have you ever seen the people that paint, you know, on their nursery wall an ark and animals? There's a whole lot of death and destruction in that story. You might want to rethink that theory. I'm not sure if that's the appropriate for the children or not. What would be a couple more that would appear in those standard stories from the Bible? Daniel in the lion's den. Someone back there said it. I don't know who to give credit to. But yeah, that he was cast in this den of lions and God stopped the mouths of those lions and so forth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace would be another one that would make that list. But you think about it, even those stories, how about Jonah? You got to get Jonah on the list, don't you? Even those stories, to a person that does not have a background of understanding what the Bible is all about and knowing the God who has revealed the Bible, even those stories seem a little strange. But there's a whole nother level of stories that, particularly for us who live in this century and live in this era, that seems strange. Yeah, the Bible does have a number of oddities of its own. And these kind of stories, if you kind of delve into the literature, and I've spent the last few weeks kind of looking at some of this, one of the shocking things is many of the stories, and some that we will cover during our study together, are used as opportunities to make fun of the Bible. How can you believe in a book that has that in it? What in the world is God thinking when he did that? How can you believe in a God that uses those kinds of methods? Well, what we want to do is not only find some stories that are new to us, but we also want to find that God always has a message behind everything he does and in everything he said. The things that are recorded in the pages of Scripture are for our benefit. Go ahead and click the next couple ones. I want you to go fast because I don't want you reading the Believe It or Not panels because you won't listen to anything I'm going to say. But I want you to go here to Jeremiah chapter 13. We're going to look at two stories from the book of Jeremiah tonight. And they might seem strange at the beginning, but nonetheless, they are for our instruction. I just want to read the first few verses of Jeremiah 13. If you have your Bible, please follow along, if you will. And you're going to see very clearly and very quickly the strange factor of the story. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist and do not put it in water. Well, that first of all sounds a little strange. You know, anything you wear is going to need washed after a certain period of time. If not, you're going to lose friends fast if you don't do that. But he says, I want you to wear this garment and I don't want you to wash it. It needs to be unwashed. Now, first of all, let's see if we can just take a moment and figure out what this item of clothing was. The Hebrew is rather non-determinative on the subject. I went through and looked at a number of English translations and the way they translate. I'm reading from a New King James Version where it says that make yourself a linen sash. Some translations would call it a linen belt or a linen girdle or a linen waistband. The one translated a linen loincloth or a linen, and then there's the King James Version, a linen girdle. It is something that you wore around the midsection of your body, and it was made of linen. That's about all you could say. Apparently, it was worn next to the body, so it was an undergarment, if you will. So this, if we could just use this terminology, he says, I want you to put on linen underwear. And here's what, and don't wash it. Number two, here's what I want you to do. Or here's what he does, and then the second command. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash from that you've acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates. Now, if that's the Euphrates we know of from biblical history, and we assume that it is, that's at least minimum 300 miles from where Jeremiah lived. I want you to travel 300 miles one way, and you got to figure out this is a round trip, correct? So how would you like to travel 300 miles one way and then turn right around on foot, travel 300 miles back to do this? It says, take the sashes around your waist, which you've acquired, rise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in a rock. Find a little split in a rock somewhere, and take the underwear you've been wearing and put it down in this hole and leave it there. Now, Jeremiah has no more information about what is going on than you and I do at this point. Verse 5, the obedient prophet does this. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. There's where Jeremiah gets our favor and our admiration. As strange as it seemed, as unknowing of what it was all about, not being able to figure it out, he did what he was told. By the way, that is all purpose, always works, always good advice. Oftentimes, we are called to do things from the pages of Scripture or through the impression of the Holy Spirit that we may not know what this is all about. Great thing is, you don't have to know what it's all about, but we need to obey the Lord. Now, verse 6. it gets slightly stranger. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates. Wait a minute, we've been there before. It's a 600-mile trip. That would take a long, long, long period of time, even if you had a camel or a donkey to ride on. Doesn't say he did or didn't. But it says, now it came to pass after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. I want you to go back, and I want you to dig this thing out of where it's been hidden, down in this rock. Verse 7, then I went to the Euphrates and dug. There's the second extra bonus points he gets, at least from us, for doing what he was told. So he's there, he goes, he digs, middle of verse 7. And I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. That is the key phrase of this whole story. By the way, good Bible study tip. Most of what we need to understand about the message that God has given us is really tucked right into the text we read. Most of the critics and most of the skeptics would read a story like this and say, this is silly, this is ridiculous, I don't understand it, and just kind of skim the surface and not get down to the deeper level. But usually there is a clue. So he's done this act, this symbolic act, to teach Jeremiah something that Jeremiah is going to teach to the people. So he pulls it out and it was ruined. This is a story about things being ruined. This is a message about things being ruined past the point of recovery. So that's the real story that we want to look at, and that's where we want to pick it up for our understanding. Secondly, we want to look at the underlying meaning behind it. There's three things we can gather from the story to this point. Then we'll come back and look at their discussion about it. Number one, it says that it was a linen garment. That was costly. That was a fine piece of material that was made from flax and woven and prepared and so forth. But there's a verse I want to read you. I don't want you to take time to turn there just for time's sake. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot this scripture reference down. But it's found in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 4. Leviticus 16, 4. Speaking of the garments that the priests would wear, God gives this inclusion. He shall put the holy linen tunic, put on, and the linen trousers on his body. That's the same sort of a garment, if you will. Speaking of this priest, he shall be girded with a linen sash and a linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. So when he says, I want you to get this particular item of clothing, it immediately would have set off a little bell in Jeremiah's mind to say this. The linen garment that he is supposed to put on was something that the priests wore. It was a priestly garment. That's the first thing. Israel was meant to be priests unto God, to be those that before an entire world, to represent God to man and represent man to God, if you will, and to be the conduit through which God was going to speak to this world. God ultimately fulfilled that when he sent through the children of Israel, one of their own, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come, and through him the world now has the opportunity to have a relationship with God through Christ. But that was part of their plan. That was part of their purpose, that they were to be priests. So he says, I want you to take the priestly garment, and there's something about Jewish culture and Israeli history at this particular juncture that he's saying, you have failed in your duty to represent me to man and represent man to God. He says, you have failed in being the priest that you are. He says, you put on this garment, but don't wash it. It's naturally going to get soiled. It's going to get dirty. And then, obviously, being in the rock. So it's a message about priesthood. There's also a message for us. You might want to jot this one down if you're taking notes as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This is New Testament. This is for us. This is for the church. Peter writes, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In some sense, we are people of a priesthood. We often talk about in our circles about the priesthood of the believer. Every believer has access to God through Christ. We don't have to go through a person. We don't have to go through the high priest. We don't have to go through someone like Aaron. We all have access. So in essence, we are all priests, but we are also all supposed to represent God properly, and we are supposed to be clean vessels that can work through us, all right? So there's something about the lesson that they were meant to be priests. Secondly, the major theme of Jeremiah is this. Basically, Jeremiah is a lengthy indictment of Israel because of their rebellion against God. He has warned them, unless you repent, unless you put away your idolatry, unless you serve me, destruction and ruin is going to come upon Israel. That occurred in the days, actually it occurred on a particular date, in a particular year, in 586 BC, when the Babylonians, under the leadership of one Nebuchadnezzar, came in, deported most of the people of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and they spent 70 years in captivity in a foreign land. Why? Because they were weak? Why? Because that's just the way it happened? No. It happened as a direct result of them who were to be priests, they who were to be holy. They messed up that opportunity and they lived in their sins rather than confessing and repenting and forsaking it. That's number two. Israel failed to confess their sins. They were acting like nothing was wrong. Nothing's going to happen to us because we're God's chosen people. We're people of a privilege. As it has always been, it's how it will always be. Third underlying meaning is this. Think about this. He puts on this linen garment. He's not to wash it. We understand that. But he also understood when he takes his journey to the Euphrates River, which is over in Babylon, in that area of the world. So there's a message about Babylon underlying this as well, because that's where God told him to go. Before that journey started, if the garment would have been washed, it could have been reused and been made nice again. Can we say it that way? But once it went to the Euphrates, was buried in a rock, left there, he goes back the second time, and who knows how long it had been there, maybe days, weeks, months, we don't know. He digs it back up. The garment is ruined. The fabric is ruined. It cannot be washed and made new again. Third lesson is this. Israel is at the verge of passing the point of no return as a nation. And just as a garment, it could be washed today, it could be washed tomorrow, it could be washed next week, and be made usable again. But if it's unwashed and it gets to this point of filthiness, dirtiness, and decay, at some point it is just ruined and isn't fit for use anymore. He's saying to Israel, you should have turned around. You should have confessed your sins. If you would have, I would have washed you clean and you would have been a priest unto me. You'd be holy unto me. But you didn't repent. You didn't turn around. You've just gotten more and more filthy, and you've gotten to the point now there is no return. The captivity is about to fall. It's a very stern warning. Look at verse 8 where we left off. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner. What manner is that? The manner that this garment was ruined. Carried off to the Euphrates, left to ruin. It's not fit to be used anymore. In this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. Let me tell you, that is not even a pleasant verse to read particularly. He calls them an evil people. They refuse to hear his words. They follow their own hearts rather than God's heart. They serve other gods. They walk after them. And God has had enough. They are about to be destroyed, about to be ruined, about to be marred. Now, apparently, as I said earlier, Jeremiah is the only one who is experiencing this. But it's a message to Jeremiah that he is going to then repeat and share that my people, because they haven't turned, are about to be destroyed. If you look at verse 10 again, you get a sense that God is greatly displeased. God is greatly troubled. God is past the point of his patience. And so they are about to suffer the consequences for it. Now, there's one more part to this, and that's verse 11. Now, we started out by saying, why would he choose to give this message in this way? He could have just said, here's what I'm going to do. You pass the point of no return. You're going to be ruined. But instead, he paints a picture that's very vivid and very memorable. By the way, if he hadn't painted a vivid picture, maybe Jeremiah wouldn't have got the point as powerfully. Maybe Jeremiah wouldn't have had the material to share with the people in such a powerful way. In fact, we may not be talking about it tonight if God hadn't have chosen such a powerful way to present the truth. But there's one more part of why he chose this, and it's in verse 11. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord. He chose this garment that was worn closest to the body. It was worn around the midsection. It wrapped all the way around the body, if we want to say it that way. He chose it because he wanted to say, this is my intention, that Israel would just be wrapped around me and would cling tightly to me, would walk after my ways, would honor me. By the way, that is the same heart's intent that God has for you. That you would have your entire life, your entire being, all of your desires, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your passion, all of your efforts to be just wrapped around the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who is always there for you. He says, I want you to cling. And if you would cling to me, you would be a special item in my repertoire of possessions. Just like this garment for a priest would be a special garment that they would wear. It would be an upscale garment. It would be something that would be enjoyable, made of the finest material that was available in their day. And he says, I wanted to have this special relationship with you. The only thing that mars that for God's people of old, and the only thing that mars that for God's people of today, is if we willfully disobey him. And we don't respond when he tries to call us back from our wrong. So let's talk about the lessons for us, if we will. Number one, here's the lesson. Let me finish reading verse 11, then we'll get to the lesson. I don't think I read the entire verse. For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown and praise and for glory. But they would not hear. They're going to be ruined just like this garment. Lessons for us. Number one, we are naturally influenced by our environment. We are going to be pressed by the environment in which we live. And we live in a very corrupt environment, a very corrupt world. We can try to intercept the corrupting influences around us. We can be very careful about the literature we read and the entertainment we participate in and the people we hang around with and all of that. But you understand, there is no foolproof way of keeping the world's influence out. Just as that garment naturally would get dirty and is in need of going to the laundry, we need to regularly, because we live in this world and we are fallen people, we need to have regular cleansing as part of our Christian experience. We do that through the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 says it very clearly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we just need to understand, we are naturally influenced by our environment, and that is going to take place. Number two, we should confess as soon as sin is discovered in our mind, in our conscience, in our hearts. If the people of Israel, like that garment getting dirty with wear, would have simply said, it's time to wash up by confessing our sins and reconnecting with God, the ruin that was about to fall on them would have been delayed at least and prevented at best. There's a few verses that we need to understand, a few concepts that we get from verses is this, that God wants to bring us back and clean us and wash us up. God can't stand when His children are dirty, just like we can't stand for our children to be unkept and dirty. We want them to have nice clothes, and we want them to have clean clothes, and we want them to wash up and to take care of that regularly. So we need to be very careful that we confess our sins. I shared with you this morning, as we talked about Thanksgiving, I would encourage you to have a time of prayer that you did nothing but thank God. I would also encourage you as part of your spiritual discipline to do this. Every once in a while, set aside some time and do nothing but confess sins that God would call to your mind. Just have a good old-fashioned cleaning and just come clean with Him.